I have a question for you as we begin our message today. And again, it's a question you can think about. Don't shout out the answer, please. Does God count? Does God count? You see, that's a strange question. You've been in the Bible club too long this week. Maybe I have, or maybe I haven't, but it's a question I believe leads us into this passage of Scripture, because according to Numbers chapter 14, God certainly pays attention to the number of times his professing people provoke him face to face. And the reason why I mention that is the presence of Numbers 14 and verse 22, where the Lord says to the people through Moses, and turn to this verse, Numbers 14, 22, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times. As I read that passage, it was a verse which really struck me, because of course we know God counts and understands all of the things concerning our life. He is the infinite God. And yet at the same time, there's that sense of almost being taken back by expressions and verses such as this, because we look at our God and we know him to be infinitely merciful, gracious, and he pardons to one generation and to another generation. And yet this same God is aware of the many times that the professing church and professing Christians can provoke him and try his patience these 10 times. You see, Christian, this most recent display of unbelief, and we're referring back to the report which came, and the unbelieving report of the 10 spies, despite the encourage of Caleb and Joshua, and how the people tend to go with the unbelief, that this was, in many respects, the 10th time. And over the course of this short history, and remember, it is relatively a short history compared to now a period of 39 years they're going to wander in this wilderness. Well, what had happened? Many things had happened. There had been those instances at the sea of their unbelief and their sin regarding water, whether it was bitter or drinkable, whether it was manna or quails or the golden calf, this cup. It was starting to fill more and more to the brim. And as it comes to Numbers chapter 14, it does that very thing. It is now filled, in a sense, to the brim. And they're going to experience their consequences. I'm going to say it a number of times because I want this to be a clear message. God does hear Moses' plea for pardon. You've got one of these great narratives in the Bible that tells us about Christ and how he is the effectual prayer and the type, which is Moses, because Moses, upon hearing the initial news that God is going to strike them down, and you read the likes of Numbers chapter 14 and the likes of verse 13, Moses, he pleads, don't do this. Remember who you are, God. Think of what the nations of this world are going to say. These are things which Moses prayed on other occasions. God says, I will pardon them, but there will be consequences. And it is most tragic. And God, as he begins to explain these very hard truths by way of their consequences, what you find is this, is that he begins to turn their own words upon their very heads. What do I mean by that? I mean this. Remember how in their unbelief they said it was better for them to die in the wilderness than to go forward and try and defeat the Canaanites. Remember that? That was part of their fear. We can't do that. They're too big. We're too weak. They're too many. We're too few. Well, God says, and if you read the likes of Numbers 14 and verse 26 onwards, you'll see exactly what I'm saying here. The Lord says, well, you said it's better for you to go back in the wilderness. That's exactly where you're going to go now. I'm going to send you back to the wilderness. And there is Numbers chapter 14, and we have it right here in the likes of verse 25. God gives this command. He says, tomorrow, turn you and get you back into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. You've been saying in your unbelief, we're better to go back. And he says, I'm going to send you back. consequence number one in many respects. And then there's something else, because they also say in their unbelief, well, if we go forward and we try to overcome the Canaanites and all these other individuals, that means our children are going to be taken prey. And we're going to lose them and our wives and our families, and that's just unthinkable. And the Lord says, you know what, this is going to happen. This generation will die and their carcasses will rot in the wilderness. But that generation to come that you feared so much about, I will bring them through. I'm holding back from expanding that because, you know, sometimes we can almost be filled with unbelief. I know we're concerned about our generation, and rightly so in one respect. But we must not think to ourselves, because times are so hard and the world is so sinful and things are so bad, that we say, well, what about our children and our loved ones and our families? What will become of them? God is able to sit us down, not use us, and take them onwards because of unbelief. You see what is unfolding before your eyes. Now it goes on. God, they take 40 days, 40 days. They shouldn't really need one day, but they get 40 days for these men to go and gather the data, the information, to come back and to give the report. And here they've got 40 days to think and consider and understand that God has said in times which have gone by, he would bring them through, he would drive out the enemies, he would give them the land, and when they come back with the report, they don't believe God. So God says, 40 days, I'll give you 40 years. And you're going to wander for 40 years, and you're going to think about me. I'm going to test you and try you, and I'm going to know what's in your heart. I think that's remarkable how the Lord answers this 10th time. Christian, is there a lesson there? I think there is, before we go any further. Now, I've stressed this before in the last few messages, so forgive my repetition, but I believe it's necessary today. It is possible, and it is sadly common for even God's people to miss out on so many areas of the blessing of God in our lives, because like these Israelites, we simply refuse to give the entirety of our lives to God. Because when it boils down to it, that's the problem we have in hand. They are not giving their whole hearts to him. And while every blood-bought saint, every Christian, every child of God, and we can rejoice in this, will enter the glories and the wonders of heaven, we certainly do not want to be found dragging our heels to Emmanuel's land. And in some respects, that's what you've got before your eyes. So now you can begin to understand why they mourn in verse 39. Because this is what they've heard with their ears. This is what they've got to digest. God says, I'll pardon, but there are consequences. There is a degree of chastening from the Father's hand that you've got to learn here. And this news, they're not going to enter in. Their children will enter in. And as they come in verse 39, they pour out their heart of mourning greatly. Now we might think to ourselves, surely by now they've learned the lessons. But they haven't. And the last section of what is a very dark chapter in some respects, but helpful at the same time to instruct us in the things of God, it's a further lesson for us as God's people. And I want you to think today, as we look at a couple of things, about going without God, or really I should maybe make it a more broader title, the peril or the danger of going without God. And I leave two things with you as we look at verse 40 through to the end. First of all, going without God is marked by a blind determination. How do we know if we fall into this category? Whether we're just stubbornly going on in our own ways and do not have the presence of God with us? Well, I believe that you can use these words to gauge and understand exactly where you are before God and where I am myself. Because the peril and the danger of going without God is marked, first of all, by a blind determination. You know, the Bible gives us, and you'll know this, many occasions of individuals that are like the Israelites. Samson comes to mind. We'll think about him again in a little while. Jonah, I should say, even turned away from the direction of God, and he goes his own way, doesn't he? He doesn't follow the calling and the leading of God. You think about even the apostles and the disciples, and I'm always amazed by this, how often it's their ways and what they feel and think is best, not submitting themselves to the ways of their master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, right before your eyes, my friends, you've got another illustration of the peril of going without God and how it's marked by blind determination. And the first thing we see is that it's determination that looks spiritual. It looks spiritual. It looks good. And remember, not everything that seems to be spiritual is. And not everything that has the appearance of godliness is. Look at the likes of verse 40. They rise up early in the morning. They get themselves together. They gather all their materials, the things which they have, and they start to ascend the mountain which those 12 spies have crossed themselves. And they say, "Lo, we're here. We're going to enter Canaan. We've sinned." You think to yourself, well, they're doing everything that you would expect now. This is true repentance, and it's encouraging to see it. But we have to dig deeper. How genuine is this? And if you didn't have the rest of the passage, you maybe would be left scratching your head a little as to whether this was sincere or whether it was not sincere. And I want to say something here. You see, I don't know whether the saying too little or too late is appropriate at this stage, because I certainly believe the Bible reminds us that God is continually calling even his backslidden children back to himself. But I want to say this passage is not about God's reluctance to pardon and forgive. He's willing to do this. It's rather the reluctance and the refusal of the people even to submit to the chastening that God has said he's going to give. That's the problem here. God says, no, you're not going in. And that's not going to change. That doesn't mean that you'll not see mighty things. You read the rest of Numbers, they're going to see astonishing things take place. There are many more lessons they're going to learn in a dark wilderness part of their lives. And again, I don't know how many within that number were truly the regenerate and the saved of God. That's not really my message today. And that's not the message. The message is this: having heard the chastening and the correction of God and a command, will you obey? Will you submit yourself to it? Or will you go and do your own thing? Well, we see a determination here that seemed to be spiritual, but in all reality, it wasn't, because they had not understood. They show energies, they show effort, they get up early in the morning, they try to encourage each other. There seems to be almost this initial stage of contrition, because they admit they've sinned. But there is no understanding that what they are doing, even in making this sort of action, goes against the express word of God, as we shall see. And it lacked a genuineness. And I say to all of us here today in the house of God, this can be us, Christian. This can be us. And we must always be on guard. Not everything that seems to be spiritual is. Not everything that has the appearance of godliness is. People can say things and do things and try to be things, but the reality is what is in the heart before God. And how we live before him in our quiet lives, our private lives. What providence has he set before you? Is submitting to it? What pathway has he laid before you? Are you willingly going down it, or is there refusal? Are you saying, no, that's not for me, and I'll do my own thing, and I'll try my own way? It's possible to appear to be zealous, but lack vital nearness to God. So here was a determination that seemed to be spiritual, but it wasn't. Because here was a determination that lacked obedience. And that's where verse 41 really helps us understand this whole passage. Moses now steps into them and he says, "Wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord, but it shall not prosper?" Listen, he even goes on to say in verse 42, he says, "Don't go up. Don't go up." He sees what they're doing. He sees them getting up. He sees this whole There's this huge camp of Israel as one army, one man, assembling themselves. And he says, what are you doing? Don't make one more step. Don't do this. And he says, if you do it, the Lord is not with you. You're going to be defeated and smitten. The Amalekites, the Canaanites, they're before you. You're going to fall by the sword because you have turned away and God is not with you. Listen, you can't get any clearer than that, can you? This is not some murky passage of scripture or gray area that people imagine and think, well, what do we make of this? We know what to make with this. We know what God is saying. And have you noticed that Moses invokes what he calls the commandment of the Lord? I'm going to ask you a question to think about this. What was the commandment? What was the commandment that they're transgressing? I've already given that commandment to you. It's verse 25 when God says, tomorrow, turn you, get back into the wilderness towards the Red Sea. That was the command. In other words, what God did to chasten and correct his people carried with it a command. And my Christian friend, there's a lesson in that, in the authority that is invested in even the chastenings of God, that we must not despise them. Because they are always for our best. Whether Israel knew it or realized it or not, going back was for their best, not going forward. Experiencing what 39 years or 40 years in the wilderness was what God would have them to do and to be. In fact, if you read Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2, you'll find in that last year, God says through Moses, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep the commandments or no. You see, they refused beforehand. They didn't believe. So God says, I'll put you in the wilderness. I'll try you all of these years. And will I know what's in your heart or not? That was God's intention for them. And they refused it. They despised it. And I want to say to us, Christian, we should remember this, that whether we are a generation that will live to see great things, like this future generation of the Israelites that would go into Canaan under Joshua, or whether we might even be a people that spend the rest of our Christian lives in what is a very similar type of wilderness. It's spiritually hard. It's difficult. We may be under the chastening hand of God. There may be some dark providence which we're going through and have been going through for a length of time. God is constantly searching us, trying us, knowing us, to see what's in our hearts, whether we will trust him or not, follow him or not, go his way or try to make our own way. That's what you've got here. And when even we are placed under correction and given some awful trial, it shows godliness. And I know it's easy to say it than it is to practice it, but it's truth nonetheless. It shows godliness when we submit in trust. What is it you read in Hebrews 12:11? Now, no chastening, the apostle says, for the present seemeth to be joyous. And that's fine. No chastening is something that you sort of look at and say, I'm taking great pleasure in this. Because it's difficult and it's painful. But grievous, he says, nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. You see, when you go without God, you end up being far more poorer as a result spiritually. But when you go with God, even if the way be hard, even if it be hard, there is that fruit of righteousness which God causes to flourish within your hearts. Do you see it? It's marked by this determination, this sinful determination, going without God. Well, lastly, as I finish here, going without God is then met with a humbling defeat. Met with a humbling defeat. And that's where verses 44 to 45 come into view. Now, by now we know that some of the most valuable lessons we learn as believers are not set against the most attractive and the most enjoyable of backgrounds. We all know that. That's part and parcel of the trials that we face. And it may well be far easier, even in the series that we've had in Moses, to pick out certain things about Moses and the Israelites that would really encourage us. I mean, we've left these church doors in months which have gone by about manna from heaven and quails and the dividing of the Red Sea and water from the rock. And these are things which have lifted our spirits and our souls. And we felt maybe as if we're on another level. And God has lifted us. And we think these are the messages that we need to hear. Can I say to you, Christian, if all that we do is feed ourselves upon those types of messages, we're never going to be fully balanced as a Christian. It is not by mistake that there is the majority of the life and the leadership of Moses and the narrative of Israel that is filled with these examples of dark, dark backgrounds. And what God can do at such times. Moses learned many things in the most difficult times of his life. And so can we. And in many respects, I wish I could stand here as I come to a close and say there's a happy ending to chapter 14. There just isn't. There is no happy ending. But what I know is that there's truth. There is truth for you to learn from and for me to take into my heart in these last few moments. It ends with the first fulfillment of God's word to this sinful generation that was spoken of back there in the likes of verse 29 when he says, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. And as time goes by, that begins to materialize more and more. And it ends with defeat. Look at verse 45. Then the Amalekites came, it's just simple, and the Canaanites, and they smote them, they destroyed them, they defeated them. It was just a crushing defeat, it really was. And so we have our Bibles, and you say, well, Pastor, we've come to the end of verse 45. The Israelites went their own way. They didn't go God's way. They met with a defeat. We close our Bibles. Can we move on to something else? No, because we've got something as we finish. Something as we finish. What is it? There are two vital lessons that come to our attention. First of all, we must watch out and guard against presumptuousness. That was their great sin on this occasion. Look at verse 44. They presumed to go up unto the hilltop, but God did not prosper them. The word presume, when we presume something, people will presume for one of two reasons in life. The first reason is actually quite harmless. Okay, it's what we call on the basis of probability, because some things always are, we just presume they always will be. And that could be quite harmless and quite straightforward. For example, if you drove here in a car today, while you know that your car might not start, there is the presumption your car is going to start, it's going to go forward. Unless you're in reverse gear, you'll be going backwards, of course. And then you come to the church gate, and you're presuming that one of the deacons here is opened up the church gate. You're not going to go crashing into the gates, it's going to be open for you. And you're presuming the door is open, that you can take your hymn book, you can sit down, and we're going to come through those doors, and while we submit every part of our life to the will of God, we make these presumptions. They're not sinful, they're not wrong, they're fine. That's not what you've got here. They didn't presume to go up because they thought to themselves, well, we've been told to go up, and everything will be fine for us. They're told not to go up, but they presume to go up. And that means that sometimes the word presumption takes on another form, and it's sin, it's arrogance, it's a refusal to submit to the ways and the will of God. Moses says no, and they say yes. Moses says, stand still, go back. They says, we're going to get up and go forward. Moses says, you've turned away from the Lord. And they said, but we've said we're sorry. And they've not listened. They are faced with God's command, Moses' explanation, and they can do one of two things. They could submit to the chastening command of God and go back, or they can take things into their own hands. And that's what they did. And that is what I mean about going without God. It always ends in disaster. Remember Samson, often quoted, Judges 16:20. He wakes out of his sleep. He says, I'll go as other times. I'll shake myself down. I'll just do what I've always done. And our Bible says, in our authorized version, it says, and he wist not, but it just means he knew not. He knew not. He did not know that the Lord departed from him. And there is nothing quite as tragic as the presumptuous Christian that thinks I can just do what I will and as I will, and God will bless me. No. If you have refused the chastening hand of God and have closed the word of God to your life, he's not with you, and he'll not go with you. You might say, well, Pastor, how do we know the way then? I mean, this just creates a great problem. How do we know about guidance and leading and the right way for my life? Well, can I just remind you that this passage gives you everything that you need to know? Because these people were unwilling to submit to God's correction, and they drowned out the voice of their God-given leader. And listen, when professing Christians refuse godly, righteous discipline and ignore godly, biblical instruction, there is invariably a presumptuousness which is manifesting itself. I know every case will be different, but that's the general rule. And that's what you're learning here. And we must guard against that. I've got to watch against it. I've got to watch against presumptuousness. I've got to ensure that when I come to preach the word of God, that my heart is right. And not just assume as it's always been, so it shall it be. It's why Christians pray. Maybe you've been in a prayer meeting and you've heard this prayer. And I think it's a right prayer. Lord, we can't just rely upon what we've had for this morning. We need God this evening. And if there's something in my life, Lord, if there's something where I'm rebelling against you, root it out, take it from me. Let me live pleasing and holy in your eyes so that I never fall into this trap of ungodly, sinful presumptuousness. We must watch out against that, and then we must, in an attempt to watch out against it, we must live close to the means that God provides for us. When I saw verse 44, I think it really sealed the message for me for this Sunday morning. Verse 44, but they presumed to go up unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Some of you may have had holidays this year. And while you're not part of a family that has a million people, you have some in your family. And maybe you've got a number in your family. Think even of ourselves when we were heading off to Devon there. We packed the car. Now, imagine if I got out of the house and I had my bag in my hand and I looked behind me and, you know, Naomi was not in the car. The car was not ready. The children were not there. In fact, they're all in there and they're all saying, we're not going. Something has happened. Something's come up. And I say to myself, you know what? I'm going to go ahead anyway. Well, maybe they would want me to go ahead anyway and stay away for a few weeks. You can ask them afterwards. But, you know, that would just be foolishness. Don't do it. What are you doing? You go with your family. You go with your friends. You go when everyone's ready to go. Well, look at what you've got in verse 44. I see them glancing back, and the Ark of the Covenant hasn't gone with them. In fact, it's called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. That's what it's called. The Ark of the Covenant has not gone with them. Moses hasn't gone with them. And even though they've got masses and great numbers of individuals that are all buoying each other along, let us go, let us go. I can see some eyes looking back and saying, but the ark hasn't gone with us. And Moses is still standing there and he's not with us. Why on earth would we go? Why would you do it? What is the ark of the covenant of the Lord? It's God's indication of the favor and the presence of God. They must only move when God says, go. And what have they got in Moses? They've got the man who has the direct word of God. And I say to you, my dear Christian friend, that we must be those who live near to the means that God has given to direct us, his precious word, the instruction which is in his word, his presence, prayer and fellowship and all of these things. And if we do not align our lives to the word of God, and if we do not live near to his heart, listen, if you do not live near to the heart of God, don't go forward. get back to God and live close to his heart. I think the words of William Gadsby's glorious hymn sums up well for me as I finish. The words of immortal honors rest on Jesus' head. The last verse reads this way. He says, "Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more. His beauty's trace, his majesty adore, live near his heart, and upon his bosom lean, obey his voice, and all his will esteem." These people should not have gone up without God. But my dear friend, if we live near to the heart of God, submit ourselves under his chastenings, rejoice in his word and his commands, go on with him. Go with God and go through with God. May he bless his precious...